okay? Lord, thanks. Thanks for just this little video clip that reminds us that the little dots that we see connected are just a small picture of all that you see. And we're so thankful for that. And we want you to continue that work in our lives and continue growing our faith, continue us seeing not with our eyes, but by the walk of faith that we have. And as we walk that walk, we pray that those around us who have something inside of them, some question, some burning, some desire for more, for full, for complete, that they might notice our walk and ask us questions, and then we might be able to share your love and your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, how many of you had your hard copy of your Bible? Wave it if you have your hard copy. All right. How many of you have your tablet or your smartphone? Got it. Wave it. Wave it. I want to see it. If you put a flip phone up, I will catch you. Okay? All right. How many of you are counting on the screen for verses today? You're counting on? Good. I've told you this lately, and it won't be this way next week and the week after. Well, I can't. Let me pull that back. It won't be as much. But this morning, we are going to read a lot of verses. And that's why I want to make sure that you have your Bible, your tablet, or even if you have those and you want to follow on the screen. Because here on Sunday morning, most Sunday mornings when I'm teaching, we use the New Living Translation. A lot of times when Steve's teaching, he'll use the New American Standard. Although I have noticed I'm pulling him closer and closer to the New Living Translation all the time. And the reason we use that translation is because I think it really speaks a very common language, the way that we would speak. But this morning we're going to be reading a lot of verses. So I just want you to have the capability of following along. But before we get to the verses, I want to do something that we haven't done in January, February, and March. And that's, I want to begin to build a table of information. And I don't consider myself a Bible teacher. I teach the Bible, but I don't consider myself a Bible teacher. I have an uncle that's a pastor, and he's a Bible teacher. I have a brother that's a pastor, and he's a Bible teacher. And here's how you know if the person's a Bible teacher. When they say something to you like this, do you know how many times the word "the" occurs in that passage? And I look back at him and I say something like this, no, I don't. And I don't ever want to know that. That's when you know you're not a Bible teacher. But I'm thankful for Bible teachers because they pull big things together and they put it in a concentrated way so that I don't have to do all this work or understand all that. I can just look at this and go, oh, okay, I get it. So I'm going to try and do my best impersonation of a Bible teacher here at the beginning. And then after that, I'll just get back to being me. Okay? If you opened your Bible and you looked at what's called the Gospels, what would that look like? Could somebody tell me, if you looked at the table of contents, what would that look like to you? How would that order be? What would it be? All right, I knew I'd get this. I love this on a Sunday morning. Yes, a big group like this. There's going to be several people start at different times, and it's going to come out like this. All right? But I think I got this. Matthew, say it with me. Mark, Luke, and John. That'd be the normal thing. We'd call it the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, okay? But I'm not going to arrange it that way, and hopefully with this table and the series we're going through, you'll understand that. But Sash, could you go ahead and put those up there? So normally, if you open the Bible, it's going to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I've got it a little bit different, Matthew, Mark, John, and Luke, and I'll try and explain that, because in the end, it'll make a little bit more sense, okay? But in your Bible, when you open up, it says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the logical thing that you would think? You would think something like this. Matthew must have been the first one, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. And it followed in that order. Until you start studying the Gospels, there's another term that's a descriptive term for the Gospels, and it doesn't include all four. It just includes three of them. It's called the Synoptic Gospels. So this is where we part ways with people like me and go to people like Pastor Steve. The Synoptic Gospels don't include all four of them. They only include three of them. And so if you were looking at the synoptic Gospels, you would just drop the Gospel of John and you would have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what it means is they have a lot of the same information in them. When you look at Matthew and find a story, you'll probably find it in Mark and you'll probably find it in Luke. And so they have this similarity, and so they're bunched together in the synoptic Gospels. But I want to break it down in some different ways. So, Sash, go ahead and give me that second plank. Do you have the years? Do you have the when or not? No, keep going. I think somehow I must have missed this with you. Okay, so let me just do this for you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just like in the Old Testament, Genesis is not the oldest book in the Old Testament. Although it's the first one, and it describes creation, it's not the oldest. It's not put together chronologically. The same with these. Okay? So, you remember when we were studying the book of Mark, I gave you this information, that it was the oldest of the Gospels. Okay? So, Mark came around between AD 55 and 65. More and more Bible scholars are leaning towards the earlier years, AD 55. So it would have been the earliest one. It would have been the one that circulated among Christians for a while before the other Gospels were written. Then the second one would have been Luke, the one we're looking at now. Somewhere between 60 and 85. Again, Bible scholars don't have an exact time. I know that 25-year period gives you a broad range, but I'll try and explain that for you in a little bit. And then after that would have come Matthew. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written very early in comparison to the Gospel of John. John would have been exposed to all of the Gospels, and he would have been exposed to some of Paul's writing also when he penned the Gospel of John. Now, the reason I did that is because it doesn't go chronologically. But then it starts to give us an idea. It starts to form something that's a little bit better for us. It starts saying who it was written to. So if Mark was the earliest, they were called Messianic Jews. All right? Messianic Jew is a Jewish person who's looking for a Messiah, which was all of the nation of Israel until Christ came. And then when Christ came, it kind of threw things into a dilemma, because there were a part of that Jewish population that believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and there were a part that said, no, he's not, he can't be. Okay? And the reason that the group said it can't be is because they believed when the Messiah came that Israel would be the dominant nation on the planet. And what happened to Christ the Messiah? Did he overthrow Rome? No. In fact, he was crucified by Rome. So there's this small group of people that we started to look at in Mark and a little bit in Matthew that are called Messianic Jews. Now, what I want you to know is in that 10-year period from Matthew or Mark all the way to Matthew, their title changed. And Luke, not long after that, from Messianic Jews to Christus followers. I want you to follow this progression. All the way to followers of the way, to the by the time John was written, they were completely separated and they were known as Christians. The reason I'm saying that is because there's a separation going on at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Things have shifted. The Messiah has come. The picture of who God is not snapshots like it was in the Old Testament. Now we have video. We have full featured films of Jesus Christ. And in seeing Jesus Christ, we get to see who God is. Okay? And I don't want to take time for this, but do you remember when we were reading in Matthew, you remember what had taken place? The temple was destroyed. All the spiritual and civil leadership was destroyed, and people left Jerusalem and moved primarily to Antioch. When we were looking at Mark, it was headquarters in Rome, and you remember that was about Nero. Nero wanting to blame the Jewish population, but the Jewish population said, there's a subculture in under us called these Christus followers, and they're the ones. Put the blame on them. And you remember the terrible study when we were doing that? That there would be a knock at the door, and the soldiers would be there in the middle of the night, and they would say, are you a Christ follower? And your answer could be one of two things. Yes, I am. And if you said yes, straight to the Colosseum. If you said no, the follow-up question is, then you tell us who is. Because if we're not taking you to the Colosseum, we're taking somebody else. And then the purpose. And here's where it starts to come into play a little bit. The purpose in Matthew is change. In Mark is, how do I endure suffering? In John, it's new life. And then in Luke, what we're going to be looking at the rest of this month is this idea of community. So originally, when these Gospels came out, there was a reading order that took 3 years. And it's funny because a lot of churches went away from that reading order for not just decades, but centuries. But in about the 1940s and 1950s, a lot of churches came back to this. They found in their history this important information, that there would be this three-year reading cycle. In the first year, it would be Matthew. In the second year, it would be Mark. In the third year, it would be Luke. And then in a three-year cycle, where did John fit? John fit in between at special times, at special occasions, especially around for churches that follow Lent. It followed around Lent, around Easter, and around Christmas times. And it was because of this, process, Matthew would talk about change, and then there would be the cycle of how do I go through suffering that goes with change, and then community, how do I serve in my community? But what you needed was a sprinkling of life in there. So let me just talk about this for a second, okay? Because we started with this idea of change. And do you know you're different today than you were yesterday, right? It could be a piece of information you got that encouraged you. But change is happening all the time. How many of you ever came to a point in your life where you've worked for a while and maybe you've been involved in raising family and one day you woke up and you got out of bed and as you got out of bed you went, oh man, my body hurts. And you walked in and you looked in the mirror and you said, something's not okay. And I mean, maybe it was this. Maybe it was, man, I need a new hairstyle. Maybe that's it. Or maybe, man, I'm not taking care of myself. I don't feel good. And you made this decision, and it's a good decision. I'm gonna do life different than I'm doing it up till now. I need some, and here's the word, I need change. Right? Good decision. So anybody do this? You know, I'm gonna start eating right. And I'm going to the gym. I'm gonna start working out. And you get to the gym and you work out and you say, man, this feels good. And in the middle of the night, the next day, 2 days after, here's the word, pain. Right? What God's trying to do here is He's trying to set up a cycle that is eternal and it's earthly. It's both. He's trying to tell us something really, really important. Like, here's a pattern that's important for you every day of your life and in your whole life. Now, this is just a side. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. But the geographical images that are given in each of the Gospels point towards the purpose of that Gospel. So, in Matthew, it's going up a mountain. And it's not impossible, but it's a little bit of work. Things are changing. You're going up a mountain. When you get to the top of the mountain, you're going to see something completely different and new on the other side. But you're going up a mountain. Interesting that Mark shifts from mountains to sea and deserts. And you remember when we were going through Mark, we spent 1 week just on how many times they crossed the Sea of Galilee. And what was the purpose of all those things? You remember the first time? Storm, Jesus sleeping, they're pulling her out. How can you sleep? We're all about to die. Because Mark focuses in on the struggle of pain. The struggle that goes with change. I love this, that we got to John and it was the garden. It's the only place in the Gospels when it talks about Jesus going to Gethsemane that it calls it the garden. And that's not the only time it points to this idea of a garden. Do you notice that the resurrection, there's more time spent in the garden afterwards? And then this one, Luke, is about the road. So could I put it in this framework for you? That any new thing that comes into our life, we're climbing a mountain. And after we get over that mountain, we're going to come to a desert or a storm, a tough time, a struggle. That's what the suffering is for. But then at the end of that, if we take time to stop and listen to God, we're going to have an aha moment. We're going to go, oh, I get this. I get this. This is what you're trying to do in my life. And then that leads us to what we're going to study this month, which is community. The book of Luke is interesting in a lot of ways. Maybe the biggest way to me is that it brings me to a point of completion. It brings me to a point of the change, the struggle that I went through, the aha moments. It brings me the moment of starting to do that in my life, seeing it worked out in my life, seeing it worked out strong enough that I can actually bring it back to the people group that God's placed me in. My community, my family, my church family. That's the goal. Here's the four questions that the Gospels ask. How do we face change? How do we move through suffering? How do we find life? And I like this. How do we find full life? How do we find new life? And then the last one, how do we mature in service? And here's just an obvious question. Why are those things important? And here's my answer to that. They're important for the eternal, and they're important for the everyday. So let me just do it in an eternal way, okay? We're born, and as we live through life, we change, and as we change, we go through tough times. We go through struggles. Ultimately, this is what God's saying, that remember when we talked about struggles? It can come to the point of death. Like, that's the point. It can come to a death moment for us. But in our relationship with God, when death comes, there's new life. There's this eternal life. And in Scripture, it talks about this community, and we don't know exactly what it looks like. We get tastes of it here when we're with brothers or sisters in Christ. But then there's this thing called heaven, where all of these children of God will be in this beautiful eternity. And a lot of times we fix on that, and that's it for Christianity. And that's good. That's huge. That's good. But it's not all there is. It's not just the eternal. It's the everyday. God says, I want that pattern to play out in your life time after time after time after time after time. So when I give you the gift of this life, it'll be full for you. And when I give you the gift of eternal life, it will be full for you. That's His goal. He wants it to be full for us. Luke is about community. It's about service. It's about sharing with others what I've learned, what I'm learning. It's about new life. So let me ask you a question. When you have an opportunity for change, and you endure the suffering, and have an aha moment, does that mean change has happened in your life? Has change come full circle? And my answer to that would be no. So we sent Yalt down, so I don't know if we can do it with them. When somebody graduates from high school and goes to college, are they given a diploma the first day they get to school? No. Because change hasn't happened completely. The process hasn't happened completely. Now, when they graduate from high school, and because I get to spend time with our high schoolers all the time, I get this. About going into their, at the end of their junior year, maybe halfway through their senior year, I look at them and they're like this. I'm so done with high school. Right? I'm so done. And in my mind, because, you know, I'm well past that, I'm going, enjoy this. Right? Enjoy it. But they're going, I'm so done with it. And then they graduate, and I'm there at their graduation, and they look at their mom and dad, and they look at their family, and they have tears, and they have a smile on their face, and they have tears on running down their face. Why is that? Because they're happy, and they're sad at the same time. Right? They've got tensions that they have emotions that are different than each other, but they're holding them because that's what you're supposed to do. And then they get excited. They're going to college, right? I mean, yeah, they're buying new stuff for their dormitory room, and it's brand new. You know, they get to pick it. And they go to school, and first time I hear back from them, this is the greatest thing ever. And I think, yeah, it is. Yeah. You have the responsibilities of a child and the privileges of an adult. Enjoy. And then they get through their second year and get into their third year. It's work. It's really a lot of work for them. And then comes that graduation day. And I look at them, and they're looking at their parents, and guess what they're doing? Smile on their face, tears running down. There's this pattern that God establishes. When a couple walks down the aisle and gets married, big smile on their face, right? Right? Do they know what the next 50 years is going to be like? Do they know what marriage is yet? When they say, I love you, I know they mean it with all their heart, but do they know what love really is at that point? They don't. Here's what the Gospel of Luke is about. The Gospel of Luke is about this. When change starts to happen and you hit that moment of pain, and instead of just staying in the pain, you listen to God, and in listening to God, there's this aha moment. Luke picks up there and takes you the rest of the way. Luke is about maturing. It's about growing. So, let's jump into that, okay? I had a bunch of things that I wanted to talk about Luke, but I'll just push it off. Sash, could you go ahead and put up the first slide? And maybe just in this, I'll point out a couple things, and then we'll go on to the major readings that we're going to do. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the very, very first words in the book of Luke. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. Thus, History Channel, on the Gospel according to Thomas and Mary, and have you seen these? They come up pretty regular on this. All Luke is saying is that's true. There were a lot of Gospel accounts written. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They use the eyewitness reports. They use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. So, here's the opening words. Very different than Matthew. Remember how Matthew framed it? Let me take you through the major players in Jewish history. Remember that? Remember how Mark started out? I'm going to tell you the good news that Jesus is God, and He came here. And then you better grab a hold of that and hold on to it. Because in Mark's case, he's saying you're going to go through a lot of deserts, and you're going to go through a lot of storms. This starts very different. Luke is not Jewish. Luke is a Greek doctor. Very educated. And he's doing his investigation. He's taken the Gospels that are already circulating. He's taken the information, the eyewitness reports, and he's gonna narrow it down to this guy he calls Theophilus. So, I'm almost ashamed to tell you this is how I remember Theophilus' name. I have an aunt. It's not my aunt that's sitting here. This is my Aunt Pat. But it's my mom and my Aunt Pat's oldest sister, Aunt Louise. She would say, like when a baby was born, and she'd go to the hospital, and she wasn't one that believed that you could tell much of what a baby looked like, except they're just scrunched up faces. And so she would say, you should name him Theophilus. And the person would go, what do you mean? And she goes, that's the Theophilus looking baby I've ever seen. Parampam. So every time I get in Luke and I get Theophilus, I'm going, oh, he was an ugly man, you know? So many believe that he was a Roman, a very important Roman soldier or a government official. But some believe that Theophilus was named because his name means lover of God, and that it's more generic than that. It's not as specific, that it's saying right from the beginning, if you're a lover of God, I've put these accounts together for a very clear purpose. I kind of like that, because I'm not named Theophilus, but I'm a lover of God. I want to pursue a relationship with God. So right from the beginning, he's saying to all of us, centuries later, here, this is for you. I put these accounts together. Let's pick up in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. This may come on slow, but I think there's intention with Luke to do this. When Herod was king of Judea, so what would you think the first thing Luke would write about after he says, I'm going to give you an account of everything that happened with Jesus Christ? What do you think he'd start with? Like the story of Jesus? But when we read it at Christmas time, it comes up in the second chapter of Luke. Before that, he's going to start setting a framework for us. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous people in God's eyes, careful to obey all the Lord's commandments and regulations. Look at verse 7. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. It starts framing this thing for us about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we're going, who? And then it gives us these little bits of information. They were righteous in God's eyes. They couldn't have kids. Elizabeth couldn't, and they were both very old. In the framework of their culture, if a woman couldn't have a child, something was wrong in that person's life, and it wasn't a medical condition. So even though they were righteous people and he was in the priestly line and leading in worship, there was this little bit of gossip that ran through the community about wonder what's happened. Wonder what they did. One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the incense altar. So, you know, just try and put yourself in his shoes. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, and I love this, we've seen this in the gospel a lot. Angels show up, freak everybody out, and then say these words, "Don't be freaked out." In my mind, I'm going, that's easy for you to say. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God heard your prayers. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John." Again, this really bounces against their culture. Really bounces against. Wait a second, angel. My name's not John. My brother's name's not John. My dad's name's not John. Like, you know my name's Zechariah, right? "Name him John. You'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. And he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God." Anybody know who this John is? Like, we've seen him in every gospel, right? We've seen him in every gospel. What's he become? He gets called John, but John the... Right. Yeah, good. We got it. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. I mean, it's great that Eliani's here, because she has a brother that I never forget this. His name is John Baptist. Not John the Baptist, not John the Baptizer, John Baptist. I love this. "He will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and the power of Elijah." Man, so prophetic. "He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly." He isn't even born yet, and he's got a pretty full-time job, right? Pretty big thing. In each of the Gospels, John's talked about. Sometimes, you remember one, I think it's in Mark, it's just one verse. In Matthew, it was a lengthy passage. But nothing describes it like this. And I want to give you the most important hint about this early part of Luke. Luke talks about the early part of Jesus' life more than any of the other Gospels. And it starts here. So, pick up in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure this will happen? I am an old man now, and my wife is also well along in years." Then the angel said, "I'm Gabriel." Here's another just jump out at you. In the gospel, we've read about the angelic visits to Joseph in particular in Matthew, and then in the gospels when resurrection morning happened. Do you notice in all the gospels when these incidents happen, especially this is the only time the angel's name is given. Remember, sometimes when they come to the tomb, it's called the young man, one. Sometimes it's an angel by himself. Sometimes it's two angels. But here, he gets really, really specific. It's Gabriel. And I want to take time to talk about this because this is more about Jewish belief and Jewish history. But they believed that there were four primary angels, and Gabriel was one of those. And Gabriel, what it means is, God is my strength. And he was the angel that stands to the left, and he talks, and his job is strength and justice. So it's Gabriel here. He says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this, I love this word, this good news, this gospel. That's why it's called the gospel. I'm here to bring good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, here's the beginning of this process of maturing. You will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born, for my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon after, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and listen to what she did, and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time here, but I just want you to pick up on this hint. Angel shows up. He freaks out. Angel tells him something. He's not sure how to digest it. He's scared and he's confused. And there must have been enough pushback on his part that Gabriel said this to him. Listen, there's some really important things for you to learn here. You haven't even come to the aha moment yet. You still aren't getting it, but it's going to happen anyways. But here's what's going to happen. You're not going to be able to talk until this baby is born. It almost seems like, man, angel shows up, you better respond in a really different way than Zechariah did. Like, can we be afraid? Can we be confused? It wasn't that. There was a pushback there. I'm not sure if this is even believable. What I've learned, especially as we move through this, this is not a punishment for Zechariah. This is an opportunity to grow. This is an opportunity to mature. And then it's followed up with Elizabeth finding the news, hearing the news, getting pregnant, and kind of getting to a quiet place. All right? Let me pick up right away because it picks up in the very next verse, Luke 1:26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel again. He's here. To Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Sounding pretty familiar? She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Remember when we looked at Matthew? The lineage was not the lineage of Mary. The lineage was the lineage of Joseph, and it followed all the way back to David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Verse 29 again, confused and disturbed. A little bit different, though, than Zechariah. Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Right in time. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this happen? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." What's more, listen to this, he connects dots here. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son, and is now in the sixth month, for the word of the Lord will never fail. Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. A few days later, Mary hurried up to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed.
Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. Mary responded, Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. Didn't have time to read all. I know it seems like I've read every verse in Luke 1. Didn't read all of them. But she spent time with Elizabeth then in this quiet place, in this seclusion. Now, it's not just Elizabeth by herself, but Mary's there. They're not just celebrating that they're related. They're not just celebrating their pregnancy. They're celebrating God's intervention in their life. One, a woman that's supposed to be too old to have kids. And one, a woman that's a virgin. Impossible to have kids. Instead of having a parade around town, instead of calling everybody, you see this shift that's a little bit different. A soon-to-be dad that can't talk. A mom who gets to a quiet place, and her cousin who comes to visit, and they stay kind of in that secluded, quiet place. And God's starting to build a pattern of maturity here. How do you grow? How do you grow? How do you really take it from, God, you've changed my life, to blessing the people around you? Pick up almost immediately in Luke chapter 2. And this is the passage that most of us are familiar with. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken through the Roman Empire. This is the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral town to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of David, he had to go to Bethlehem and in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, his fiancée, who was now obviously pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her first child, a son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. So, should we all stand right now and sing Silent Night? I'm not even sure if I can read this passage, and it's not Christmas time. We good? We got this picture in our head. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news. Here it is again. He's just going to keep rolling over this idea. I bring you good news that will bring you great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth lying in a manger. Suddenly the angel was joined by a vast host of the others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened, what the angel said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But listen to verse 19. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. Man, there's just too much to mention in this. It's to say that God took a woman who was thought to be too old and never able to have a child and gives her a child. And then he takes a young woman, a virgin, and he makes her the mother of God himself. And then he announces it. He explodes this in the middle of a field of shepherds. At this time, shepherds were different than any other time in Jewish history. The world had changed a lot. It used to be farmers had a lot of kids so they could take care of the farm, right? And so the shepherds were the kids, thus King David. The times had changed now. The shepherds, in many ways, were the outcasts of a community. Like shepherds in this time lived just above starvation. and this explosion of angels would happen in a field to a group of shepherds who could barely make enough to eke out a living, to eat, is amazing. They come and celebrate, and every place they go, they tell people, but not Mary. Because God's setting up this pattern of silence and solitude and seeing and taking in, and this word pondering, thinking about. There's one more passage I want to read, and it comes at the end of Luke chapter 2. Verse 39, when Jesus' parents had fulfilled all the requirements of the law of the Lord, they returned home to Nazareth in Galilee. There the child grew up healthy and strong. This is really one of the very, very few glimpses that we get of Christ's childhood. The child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom, and God's favor was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. You know, he was 12. So, you know, at 12, you know everything, right? Parents are leaving him. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. I think in our modern world, we kind of go, how could that happen? How could you not get your kid? So, could I ask any of the adults in here, when you grew up, did your parents ever forget you someplace? If that's true, would you raise your hand? Parents forgot you? Okay, so it's not that rare. All right? His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple. Because who's going to look at the temple for a starting place for a 12-year-old? 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious leaders, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. But why did you need to search, he asked. Didn't you know that I must be about my father's house? Or I must be in my father's house. But they didn't understand what he meant. They didn't. And can I just say this to you? When we go through this process of change, and then struggle, and then an aha moment, when we get to that aha moment, we may think we understand it completely, but we really don't. So there was this aha moment, but they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. I love these next words. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all men. And so many people break this down and say, you know, that he grew physically, he grew mentally, he grew spiritually, he grew emotionally. Like he continued to grow. So my question at the beginning is, why does the book of Luke begin with so much more information in an early stage of Christ's life, before he was born, and then give us a little bit more developed picture of who he is? There's a lot of reasons for it, but one of the reasons for it is because it begins to give us some insight into our own life as Christ followers. It starts to give us a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a pattern of really, really important things to learn. The book of Luke can be divided into three areas. We've looked at the first one here. And then the third area would deal with crucifixion and resurrection. And then there's a bunch of chapters in between. Chapters 5 through 21 are in between. And what we're going to find as we look through this is those three areas are divided up to teach us how we grow in what God's told us. How that we can grow individually, move this way all the way to the end. We can grow, we can mature in a way that we can actually bring that belt back and help others. Next week we're going to be looking at a couple stories that are in the Gospel of Luke, and they're not in any of the other Gospels. But almost everybody, people have never been to church, hear these stories. They know the story of the prodigal son, right? And the story of the Good Samaritan. Why are they stuck in the middle here? Why are they stuck in that middle section? Because the first section is about teaching us the first steps of really growing. And then it really puts the meat on the bone next week. Like I get this. It puts the meat on the bone. And then if we do that, if we can move through those two stories, if we can move through the understanding of the prodigal, that I'm the prodigal, and God loves me completely, and that changes us, then we'll become the Good Samaritan. We'll become the one who reaches out to people who are hurt and broken. But it starts here. We have to start at the right place. So let me sum it up in this. People who love God, when change comes, and they endure the pain of change, and discover the beauty of new life, start growing into maturity. And here's the help right from the beginning. Here's how we start growing into maturity. By getting quiet, silent, seclusion. By taking the first steps of community. Meeting with another brother or sister. Not telling the whole world at this point, but meeting with one or two or three people that we know we can link with. Holding the things God's told us, pondering them. Then more pondering. And finally, these last words about Christ, growing. Like really growing. So, I changed the words here a little bit because I think they speak a little bit about things that we can relate to. So, here's the first steps of maturity. It's to get quiet. So you've heard this verse. I'm wondering if you've experienced it in great ways. Be still and know that I'm God. All right, so let's just divide up in here real quick, okay? No, I don't mean you don't have to divide up. How many of you getting quiet is pretty easy and pretty natural? Would you put your hand up? How many of you like me, getting quiet is like work? Some of you first group, when I say a verse like, be still and know that I'm God, you're going, amen, amen, amen. For that second group, you're going, ah! Like, I got to work on getting quiet. When I first started into some different aspects of prayer, one of the ones that was introduced to me was quiet. And in my head, you know what I was doing? Get quiet, get quiet, be quiet, get quiet, get quiet, get quiet. You're noisy, get quiet, get quiet, get quiet. Oh! You know, it was that. And then another aspect was listening. When people were talking, my Uncle John was talking about my dad at the memorial service. He said, man, he's a great talker, but he's a great listener. And I went, great talker, I'm like that, but ooh, I am not that great of a listener. When Deb first came and visited our family, you know, her family is pretty quiet. Like you ate dinner. That's when you got at the dinner table, you were there to eat. Eating happens at our dinner table, but you got there to talk. And her description later on as we were talking was, in your family, people wait till someone takes a breath so they can jump in. So this is this first thing. First step of maturity is quiet. I'm in trouble. One of the aspects about prayer was listening. And so I was determined in my prayer time not to move forward until I knew it was just God and me. That I had no other thought in my mind. No other thought of the schedule of the rest of the day. No other thought of anything else. It was just to get quiet. You know, sometimes it would take me 20, 25, 30 minutes to know that it was just me and God. But what I learned is this, if I took that whatever time it took to just be me and God, everything after that was precious. Everything after that was intimate. So he's saying to us right from the beginning here, you want to grow, if you got an aha moment, if there's change that's come. In your pain, you didn't just focus on the pain. You actually listened to God. You listened for His voice, and He spoke to you, and He said something that was so important for you. In that aha moment, that's the beginning now of maturing. It's taking what He said and getting quiet. And then finding some common companionship. I had a friend that texted me this last week. Actually, two friends from Colorado. One was a phone call early Monday morning. He said, hey, you know how we've built our life around this? Well, I just lost my job. And another friend later in the week said, we got some good news. The baby is a girl. We got some bad news. She has a syndrome that will affect her the rest of her life. You know what? What I thought was, in the moment of scrambling and just wanting to scream or say, I don't know what's going on, God's saying, get quiet, there's some pain there. But in that pain, if you'll stop and listen to me, I'll say something to you really important. The one that texted about the baby, I talked later on. I said, it's funny because I just saw another friend of mine that him and his wife have two kids that struggle with major disabilities. And I was talking to that friend and saying, man, I know it's hard on you. And he said, yes, it's hard, but I wouldn't have life any other way. I wouldn't be the person that I am. He's part of a group in his church that have kids that have struggles that they have to go through. And the parents need to say that out loud to other parents. They don't need to talk to the world, but they need to say it out loud. And they need to get reflected back to them the truth of God's Word. Get to that aha moment and say, God, I know there's something that You're doing in my life. Get quiet. Find a companion that you can confide in. And then it's this word, ponder, in the King James. Mary pondered these things. Here's the big spiritual word that it is. It's meditate. It's to take it and let it wash over not just your mind, not just your emotions, but all through your spirit and all through your soul. God, this is what You're trying to say to me. I'm trying to, Lord, I want to understand this. Grow me up. And then at the end of that, I'm telling you, here's the truth. God's going to show you very specific things. As detailed as He got in Jesus, and He grew physically, and He grew spiritually, and He grew relationally, He grew emotionally. It's going to get that detail. He's going to show you, here's your area of growth. Here's how to grow. This is why in the early stage of the church's life, these weren't called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Luke. They were called the Gospel. Because this is a picture that we're going to go through in an eternal way, and we're going to go through it in an everyday way. Change is going to come. Change is going to have pain with it. But in that pain, if we'll have a trusting relationship with God and say, I'm going to stop and I'm going to listen. I'm going to stop in the garden. I'm not just going to stay in the storm. I'm going to stop in the garden here and I'm going to listen. He'll speak to us. He'll tell us how life can be full. When we weren't sure we could live life again, He's going to show us how life could be full. When He shows us that, here's His advice. Get quiet. Don't talk to everyone, but talk to someone. Let this wash over you and keep washing over you. And then when you're sure it steps from Me, take those steps. No matter what the risk seems, take those steps. Grow. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I know I've done this too. I've done it, and I know we're responsible for this. Just saying to ourselves or to other Christians, we need to grow. What I found out in this last few months is that there are a lot of things that happen before you can grow. That you or life
has to reveal change that's happening. And that doesn't matter what kind of change it is, even the best kind of change, there's painful parts to it. But then you put it out there in front of us. If in our pain we'll listen, you breathe this into us. You breathe into us that there's the possibility of new life, full life. And then you walk us through how that happens. You tell us, get quiet. Find someone. Let it wash over us. And then we know the steps are from you, to take those steps with confidence. Lord, I know in this room there are people that have sat in pain for decades. In this last few months, they've realized they didn't just have to sit in that pain. They could listen for your words. And you could breathe life into them. I pray for them. I pray for us. That we'll take those words of new life and we'll grow into them. And as we grow into them, that we'll share them with everybody around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.